Well, good Sabbath to everyone. I hope you're doing well and have had a wonderful week. Y'all know me, so bear with me. I'm going to start with a story, as usually is my custom. But each of us do have a tale, if we would only tell it. And it's such a tale that I'd like to start with. It starts with a man walking late in the day. His feet were weary and dusty from his long journey. The road through town was becoming still as the sun was beginning to set across the distant hills. You know, if you've ever walked for quite some time, you get a rock in your shoe or sandal. It's a common annoyance, and this is what stopped this man's journey. And he stopped, and he leaned up against the wall of a house that was by the road, careful not to be anywhere near the open window. And as he was loosening the straps of his sandals, he stopped because he heard the sound of hushed voices from within the building. You know, with careless curiosity, which often overtakes even the wisest of people, he risked a look in the building. The room was dark, the only light coming from a few small lamps, just enough flickering light for him to see the two men that were sitting within. One man was old, aged. He was leaning back in contemplation, you know, obviously thinking about something. The other, neither young or old, he was there, leaned over the table, almost as super interested in what was being said. His hands touched at the fingertips and rested over what looked like parchment that was before him. "How did it happen, you ask?" the old man said to the other one. "Oh, I do remember very well. It happened quite vividly, I remember. I had been there," he said, "for quite some time, so many people just passing by, not even noticing me. I then heard this voice, a voice not unlike any of the others that were around me, but it was different. It was a little different, almost as in there was a tone of command, a tone of authority. He then asked me the question. So the writer paused because he was writing on the parchment. He paused and he said, "What was this question?" And he looked up. The old man continued. He asked me, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, do you want to be made well? That seems like an unusual question, one which perhaps many of us would know, obviously, the answer to that. We all want to be and we all want to stay well, physically, yes, emotionally, mentally, but also spiritually. We all of us are not well in some form or another. And so in that way, the question is asked to all of us. Do you want to be made well? We're going to leave these two men in that room for a moment as we continue forward. And we're going to go forward in time, but still a long time ago. There was an old hymn which has been sung in churches for many decades, which goes, "There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." Continues to say, "Sometimes I feel discouraged and feel my work is in vain. Then the Holy Spirit revives my soul again." The refrain from this hymn is derived from Jeremiah chapter 8. So let's have a look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 8. If you'll turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 8 indeed is a chapter filled with tones of judgment and hopelessness. Tells of a time when the Jews were exiled from their into a far country, as it is said. So we're going to start in verse 15 of Jeremiah chapter 8, and we see what Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 15, "We looked for peace," Jeremiah writes, "but no good came, and for a time of health, and there was trouble." Dropping down to verse 21, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt." You know, for their hurt, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken a hold. It's fastened upon me. It's seized. It's restrained. That word even means to conquer. Astonishment has taken a hold of me. It has conquered me. It is here that Jeremiah reaches through time and speaks to all of us in some way. He speaks to those whose life may be restrained by sin or addiction, grief or bitterness. To those who struggle constantly with worry, frustration, shame, anxiety, or perhaps to those who are battling some type of chronic pain or illness, or one who is fine physically but has emotional storms raging in their heart and mind that do not seem to calm ever. Maybe he's even speaking to the young among us who see the world around them and see the long life ahead of them and wonder what in the world is their part going to be in this world. Or maybe he's talking to the old who are worried and restless after reflecting on their long life behind them. Continuing on, let's go to verse 22. It's in verse 22 that the chapter comes to an end with three rhetorical questions. Verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? He's saying, is there no one to heal, to mend, to cure, physically or spiritually? I think we all can understand what a balm is. It's something that heals, it soothes, or comforts. It is said that the region of Gilead was known for an ointment, and this balm, although real, is also used in a poetic sense from Jeremiah here. Yes, the balm from this region might have healed the people's physical wounds, but they had far more deeper spiritual wounds and cuts that needed healing. So the answer to the rhetorical questions are yes, there is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician. Then why is there no recovery? It again is a rhetorical question that we get the answer from that if we jump back to verse 4 of chapter 8. Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 4. Moreover, you, Jeremiah, shall say to them, the people, thus says the Lord, will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Why has this people slidden back or retreated or turned back, as that means, Jerusalem in a perpetual backsliding? They refuse to return. I listened and heard, God says, but they do not speak aright. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, what have I done? You know, what have I done? There's no repentance there. Everyone turned to his own course. We see here the state of the people described. But go back to the beginning of that. How did that scripture start? It started with some choices that could have been laid before these people. Will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? I very much appreciate the sermonette. You know, Nehemiah is a very powerful book, and that's where we'll be going briefly, to Nehemiah chapter 1. And as Isaac explained, you know, at the very beginning, Nehemiah prayed to God because of this terrible news that he was told, this information. So we're going to start in chapter 1 of Nehemiah, and there's a set of texts here within that prayer that I would like for us to briefly look at. It's in Nehemiah chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 4, but in verse 3, you know, Nehemiah, as was told to us in the sermonette, was informed of the state that his people and the city of Jerusalem were in, and we see in verse 4 his response. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, Nehemiah speaking, that I sat down and I wept and I mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your ears open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. So we, and then he says, I pray before you day and night. So he also includes himself in this because he says, both my father's house and I have sinned. So the people, and Nehemiah lumps himself in there as well. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. So, sounds kind of similar to Jeremiah chapter 8, where the state of the people. Verse 8 is where I would like for us to focus before we move on. Verse 8, remember, I pray, he says, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you are cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. If you return to me, though you were cast out from the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will still gather from there if you return. So yes, there is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. Yes, there is a physician to heal the sin-sick soul. God throughout history always stands ready as the physician who is able to help and heal. And the essence of his Holy Spirit is like that balm that can be applied to our hearts and minds to assist in that healing. If you read through the Gospels, a lot of the text depicts Jesus as spending a lot of time healing a large number of people, both physically and spiritually, in many ways. And he is healing still. He bore our sins that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. And we are told by his stripes, we are healed. Jesus once said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And it is significant that the Greek verb which was used in Jesus' day to save or to heal could also signify either savior or physician. It is here that we'll return to our two friends. No, we didn't forget about them. Our two friends who were left alone, dark in that room, with that question, do you want to be made well, still lingering in the air. The lamplight was reflecting in the old man's tired eyes as he began to tell his story. We all have a story to tell. And the writer began to fill out the parchment before him with the words that he spoke. So turn with me to John chapter 5. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and we'll begin at the beginning, verse 1. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Verse 5, now a certain man was there who had had an infirmity for 38 years. Now that is a very long time to deal with something without progress or improvement. 38 years. Did the words of Jeremiah pass through his mind at any point during that time, I wonder? I looked for peace, but no good came for a time of health, and there was trouble. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician here? Why then is there no recovery? 38 years. His circumstances made it unlikely and perhaps even impossible that he would ever be the first person to reach that pool. Verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there, he just saw him. He didn't talk to him yet. He knew. He knew this man. He knew that he already had been in that condition a very long time. And he said to him, do you want to be made well? The word made means to cause to be, which indicates that there was much more. What we're talking about here is something far more than what this man could have done on his own. This verse really strikes me because Jesus singled out this man among all the others and had compassion for him. And compassion just means having a consciousness of this man's distress and having a desire to alleviate it. Notice verse 7. The sick man answered him, said, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool where the water is stirred. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. So to think of the scene, that the man is describing here, you would have to imagine people all around. There's movement in the water, and then at once everybody begins to run towards the water. Everyone begins to move. How many would you see stopping to help others? Would it even enter your own mind to stop and help someone else into the water before you? I can get sidetracked, but you know that water is going to move again. So, how many people may have even thought about that to help somebody else? Jesus the Christ had compassion when others did not. He was always the friend of the friendless and the helper of the one who has no help. You know, do a study sometimes on the people that Jesus went out of his way to meet with and to help. Some who were hurting and cast out. He went out of his way. You know, the Samaritan woman at the well comes to mind, as well as the demon-possessed man that he crossed the sea at one point in the country of the Gadarenes. Went out of his way. Continuing on in verse 8, then Jesus said to him, "The man, rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well. The man was made well and took up his bed and walked. You know, Jesus initiated the conversation with this man by asking him if he wanted to be made well. It was not so unusual a question as it may seem. The man had waited for 38 years, and it might have well been that hope had died, you know, in him, and that he was now stuck there thinking, oh, nothing is ever going to change, and having a sense of despair. We see, though, that this man talking with Jesus immediately responds, you know, he wanted to be made well. Though he did not see how he could ever do it, because there was no one there to help him. He was so desensitized to people not willing to help that he didn't even think this guy standing in front of him would help him, right? Have you battled something for years, whether spiritual, physical, mental, without any progress resulting in your hope being dashed? Hope of ever being free from it. You know, we desperately want to be made well, but the how can elude us. The man beside the pool teaches you and I two things when we consider this account in the light of spiritual healing. The first is we have to have an intense desire for it. You know, do you really want to be changed? Jesus said. We have to have an intense desire for it. And the second is to get up. Remember how God started the conversation in chapter 8 of Jeremiah? Will they fall and not rise? Will one turn away and not return? Jesus made this man whole once again and told him to arise and walk. It is as if he told him, "You put all your will into it and I will help you. Turn and live," he said. "On your own, you couldn't walk if you tried," he may have said. He could have said. "But now with my help for the rest of your days, walk one foot in front of the other, day after day." Jesus was commanding the man to attempt the humanly impossible. He knew he couldn't physically stand up and walk. Get up, arise, and walk. You know, the man could have easily said, you know, that I can't. I couldn't. I've tried. He could have tried every single day for 38 years. He could have said that. But he made the effort along with Christ, and it was so. Continuing on, there is more to the story. So in verse 10, or at the end of verse 9 there, you'll see, "And that day was the Sabbath." Oh, here you go. You know what's coming. Verse 10, "The Jews therefore said to him," to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them and said, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they said to him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn because of a multitude being in that place. Verse 14 shows us that Jesus will at times seek you out, which is a comforting thought. And in that seeking out, there will be encouragement, grace, and love, but there also may be a stern exhortation. In verse 14, "Afterward, Jesus found him," the man who was healed, "in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" Now, it wasn't that Jesus was telling this man that he must never slip up again or he would be immediately punished. Christ saw it necessary to give this caution because he knows man's heart and how quickly we can forget and go about our normal lives again. Forget a blessing, a healing, a moment that we do feel, and just physically and mentally feel that forgiveness, that grace and mercy, a strong moment of faith, and then how quickly we can forget the next day. I do not speak in judgment at all because I've been there. I know how easily that can be. And in that forgetting, Satan can get back to work in our lives gradually once again until we find ourselves perhaps in a worse state than what we were before. The King James Version renders this, "Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more. Thou art made whole. Arise, walk day by day. Putting in the effort and always keep your eyes on me, we'll do this together, and if you fall, rise again. Never stay on the ground as you were for 38 years. That's what he could have told the man there. There are so many things in life which may defeat you and I. When we live with an intense desire and determination to make the effort, hopeless as it may be at times, with God and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can conquer for what has long conquered us. Conquer is an old French word that means to achieve. Task, to achieve a task or to defeat, to search for and procure by effort. So it doesn't just happen. A fitting word for our Christian life, is it not? The life of a Christian is not easy, and you certainly don't need me to tell you that. It can be equated with a battle at times. God calls you and I to conquer our own human nature, yet on our own we're not equipped to battle on our own. All those things that do oppose us. But what we'll find from Genesis to Revelation is that God, the resounding cry is that always God is there, and we're not on our own. Jesus the Christ was willing to die so that you can live, so that you can be forgiven and made whole. And he does not intend to abandon us as we strive to overcome and conquer the sins or the physical trials we face. No, you and I are not on our own. And the battle is not impossible to conquer. Yeah, make no mistake, this life is much more than hanging in there, as someone here educated me, and I very much appreciate that recently. I have a very bad habit of just saying, hey, I'm just hanging in there. And I loved what he said afterwards. He said, we're to remain steadfast. And that is what this life is about, remaining steadfast, leaning into the battle, for we are not of those that draw back, but those who go forward. You know, we are now in an interesting time between the Feast of Pentecost and looking forward to the fall holy days. And the Feast of Pentecost that we have just recently gone through reminded us of that Holy Spirit that was given to us, that life-changing, life-healing balm was given to the church to be a helper, to come alongside, to abide within. That same power that healed and reshaped the earth at the dawn of human history is also the same power it's being used to heal and reshape you and I. It is a tremendous gift and something that is just sometimes, you know, it's very hard to imagine when you're just going about your daily life and you're dealing with things at work and you come home and you think about what we've been given. God did not make a mistake when he called you, and he did not call you to fail. We can intellectually know that, but life can sometimes cause us to doubt. There's a lifetime of work ahead of us as we strive to put out sin and grow in righteousness. But thanks be to God for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's with that work can be accomplished. Christ's sacrifice makes it possible to be forgiven, and the Holy Spirit makes it possible to overcome, to improve, to become more than what we are on our own, to battle with our flawed human nature and allow God to reshape us into something that he can work with. To build upon this, I'd like to look at another type of healing that took place. If you were to look at the pages of 1 Corinthians, we're actually not going to turn to 1 Corinthians at this time, but if you were to look within those pages, you would find a man in self-made circumstances being put out of the church until things were to change. For a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as we're told. As it is written. Essentially, the door is slammed shut behind him, and more out of reaction, really, from Paul's correction in that letter, the church members basically wash their hands clean and go about their business, thinking that there was nothing more for them to do at that time. But turn with me, please, to the letter of 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians. With the passing of time and repentance, we find this same man from 1 Corinthians now knocking on the door, as it will, wanting back in. And those who were once tolerating his behavior now were very reluctant to let him back in because of the rebuke, rightfully so, that they received from the Apostle Paul. You see, when you think about it, in 1 Corinthians, no one was helping this man when he truly needed a brother to get him out of the situation he was in. And then here in 2 Corinthians, no one was helping him when he needed a brother to help him back into the fold after his repentance. No one was showing him compassion, which, if you recall, is a consciousness of someone's distress and desire to alleviate it. So they had a responsibility in 1 Corinthians, which they didn't do. And then now in 2 Corinthians, after repentance, they're not having compassion. They're not there to help. And it reminds me a bit of the man at the pool needing someone to help him, but so many others were choosing not to look, or they were just rushing past him in pursuit of their own saving. So in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, we'll pick it up in verse 6, chapter 2, 2 Corinthians, verse 6. This punishment, and this is Paul writing, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort. You know, comfort, call near, give help, exhort. Yes, the matter needed to be dealt with, but it was dealt with. And now you have someone who you need to help. Lest perhaps, notice what he says, lest perhaps such a one is swallowed up by with too much sorrow. Verse 8, therefore, because of what Paul just said in verse 7, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Now, Paul is exhorting the church to receive the repentant man back in. You know, he saw that this man was aware of his mistakes and were much afflicted by his punishment. But Paul also saw that there was a danger of Satan taking advantage of the situation and drawing him back into despair, perhaps tempting the man to harden his heart against God or religion. And Satan has many plans to deceive, and he knows how to make bad use of our mistakes. Reading on, when we come to an intriguing bit of text, that is one of the reasons why I turned here. Reading on, it's an interesting, and sometimes you can read through it and you're like, that's an odd transition, until you understand what he is referring to. Let's look at verse 14. Verse 14 of chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians. Now thanks be to God who always leads. How much? Always. Always leads. Again, referencing back to the King James Version, it says to causeth. You know, I know we don't talk that way, but to causeth with means to conquer or to give victory. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Leads us in triumph in Christ, and through those who come through the battle, diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge to others in every place. You know, beautiful words and imagery here, but what is he talking about? He is using the imagery from what is known as a Roman triumph. It was a spectacular celebration parade in the ancient city of Rome for a military commander who had won an important victory on the battlefield. And it wasn't just any battle. To fully understand this, to qualify this, it was a high honor the military leader would have. He had to win a significant battle over a foreign enemy, killing a large enemy troop and bringing his army home, signifying that the war was over and that the army was no longer needed. A little bit of history, it was granted by the Senate and was a lavish and entertaining spectacle, which in some cases would only be seen maybe once in a lifetime because of the criteria. If I remember what I read later, it turned more into a political thing where people would just try to drive their agenda. But originally, it was specifically for these extraordinary military achievements. Man of triumph would be shouted, or vir triumphalis would be shouted, as the army commander, clad in regalia of purple and gold, would ride a tall-sided chariot pulled by four horses. He would wear a laurel crown and carried a laurel branch in his right hand. There would be many walking along in the procession. It would be a very long thing. State officials, the Senate, trumpeteers, carts that carried the spoils that were taken from the conquered lands, you know, bulls to be sacrificed, musicians, and following all of that would be priests swinging censers that had a sweet-smelling incense. So burning, and it would just be all this incense around. Now, the parade would continue along through different locations around along the route, as you know, many parades are these days. There's a lot of cheering people, and they would be showering the man of triumph with flowers. And these flowers would get crushed under the hooves of the horses and wheels of the chariots. This, mixed with the incense, would release a fragrance into the air and would just be prevalent in the area of this triumph ceremony. With this backdrop, he uses this imagery in reference, yes, to his travels and spreading the gospel, but it is very interesting to me that it's pretty much right after him exhorting the church to allow this man, this repentant man, back in. This man who had gone through a serious battle and with glorious triumph by the one who granted him that victory. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. You know, like those flowers and that incense, it just permeated that whole area. Through us, those who have gone through and are going through the battle diffuse the fragrance of his knowledge to others in the church and to those outside. For as he says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Continuing on with this thought, turn forward a few chapters in 2 Corinthians to chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10, and we'll look at verse 4. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." Now, what is it mighty in God for? "Pulling down strongholds." That's what it's mighty in God for. "Pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We have the Almighty God on our side, and we can tear down those strongholds in our lives with those spiritual weapons that are mighty in God. We must always remember that it has nothing to do with our strength or our power. The man of triumph. Triumph in Christ. Now turn back to 1 Corinthians. We're going to stick in Corinthians, but go back to the first letter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, as I mentioned earlier, having gone through the spring holy days, which are all about putting off sin and putting on Christ and yielding to the power of the Holy Spirit and changing, making an active change in our lives, we're now journeying toward the Feast of Trumpets, which is a day of victory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll look at verse 50. Verse 50, "Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit corruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will raise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Verse 56. "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." But he doesn't stop there. Remember, you know, the man at the pool wanted to be healed, but he had to arise and walk. The man in Corinth had to be put out. It had to happen. But in order to come back in, there had to be effort to change. Verse 58, therefore, because God gives us the victory through Jesus the Christ, I love the word therefore, that's, you know, because you always have to then go back to the previous verse, because God gives us the victory through Jesus the Christ and all that we are to look forward to and how we are to respond with his help. Verse 58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Staying with the Apostle Paul, we're going to go to Philippians. Being steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of the Lord requires boldness, and it requires a belief that we've been given the ability to do it. You know, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a love and of a sound mind. If he gave it to us, then we have it. We have access to God's power, God's love, and God's mind. And when you look at that word sound, where it says God has given us a spirit of power, love, and of a sound mind, that word sound means whole. Whole or healthy. It gives us a healthy mind if we are submitting fully to the Spirit of God. So Philippians chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 19. Chapter 1, Philippians, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. You know, supply, and there's also prayer involved. Continuing on, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but notice, with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. The word bold is worth thinking about, as well as the word magnified. The writer of Hebrews tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of need. It takes boldness to come before the throne of grace sometimes. And, you know, a lot of the times when you actually think about just the weight sometimes of what you're bringing to God or the majesty of God. The phrase with all boldness means a willingness to act with confidence and courage. With all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified. Magnified in my body. Magnified means to extol, to glorify. And most thought-provoking for me, it means to increase in importance and effect. It's not too hard of a stretch of an imagination to understand the word magnify and how it continually magnifies as when you increase like a lens strength, you can see more detail. Increasing in importance and effect. As always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body. As we read earlier, God through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. God's influence in our lives and in the world around us should be increasing, should be magnified in importance and effect each day, day after day. You know, this is all tied together because we all struggle with things from day to day. You know, our life can be filled with all sorts of trials and difficult thoughts and emotions that we have to work through. But working through those and relying on God and looking to him for that help, his way can be magnified in our lives. And people can see that through our life that we live. Turn with me to Isaiah. There's a series of verses that I'd like to read in Isaiah that's tied to this. They're wonderfully written verses, very beautiful words, and I'd like to read them because I feel like they tie into this and give encouragement to this. So Isaiah, and we're going to look at chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49, and we'll start in verse 8 of 49. Thus says the Eternal, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. To do what? To restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Verse 9. That you may say to the prisoners, go forth, and to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. You know, being a friend to the friendless, and a helper of the one who has no help. Verse 13. Sing, O heavens, be joyful, O earth, and break out in singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and will have mercy on his afflicted. But Zion, now put your name there. You know, Zion can also mean the church. Yes, it was a place, but it also is used as the church. But Zion, and I sometimes think put your name there. You know, but Joe said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. You know, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? In verse 15, God responds to that. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely even they may forget. Yet I will not forget you. You see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Turn back a few pages to chapter 43 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43. And we'll start at the beginning of that chapter. But now thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. Now, keeping in context all we've spoken about up to this point, let's continue on in verse 2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the fire scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Verse 4. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. Remember, you know, even though you were cast to the farthest corners of the universe, I will gather. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Verse 15, I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel your King. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. You don't continue to lay next to that pool you were laying next to for 38 years. Don't allow Satan to make bad use of your mistakes. Verse 19, behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. Sorry, my humor is kind of funny. I don't want to break this up, but just, you know, just thinking about all these animals here, and because, you know, just you live in the desert, right? Even, and you look back on imagery like the mountains and the things are rejoicing you. Even the animals, the beasts of the field, are grateful for the refreshment that God will bring. Because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, and they shall declare my praise. And declare his praise we shall as we are led in triumph through those trials we face. As we lean into the conclusion here, I'd like to return to the Apostle Paul and look at Romans. Turn to Romans chapter 8. You know, when you look through and you actually look at a lot of the scriptures that are alike in this format or topic, you know, when you consider, you know, Paul wrote a lot about this. He wrote much about it, so it must have been on his mind a lot. And when you consider his life prior to the Damascus Road, there would have been countless things in his mind that he would have loved to have forgotten. And after the Damascus Road, things were difficult still, but for a far different reason. Romans chapter 8, and we'll start in verse 18. For I consider, I take inventory, I look at, I consider of the sufferings, for consider the sufferings of this present time, and they are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now, dropping down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 34. Who is he who condemns? Is it Christ who died? It is Christ who died, and furthermore, it is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, and who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? It's another rhetorical question. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37, yet in all, these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know, I'm a huge proponent of looking at words, and conquerors means to vanquish beyond, to gain a decisive victory, and decisive means producing a definite result. Seems pretty definite, right? But note that it was not sufficient enough to just say we are conquerors. He said we are more than conquerors. Through who? Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, who always leads us in triumph. In and through us, you and I, he diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Through us, he requires us to respond and take action. We have to take the steps forward to walk, even if our knees are weak on those first steps. And we must keep trying and not let Satan, you know, as I've mentioned, make bad use of our mistakes. And what I mean by that is just continually rehashing in your mind and keeping you pinned down. Oh, you can't walk. You just stay there. You've been there for 38 years. Just stay there. We must keep trying. Even when we make mistakes, or when our progress isn't as great as we would like it to be. You know, you may say these things are easy to say, but much harder to do. And you know what? You'd be right. You would be right. The very man who wrote the words within Corinthians, Romans, and Philippians knew that all too well. He didn't just speak it, he actually lived it. He knew what the struggle was like. He had one time even wrote to Timothy that the grace of our Lord is exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, who came into this world to save sinners, and Paul referred to himself as a chief sinner. But he didn't stay there. He is an example of how our history or where we start on this journey of our faith doesn't fully matter in that regard. We start where we start. He started where he started. And we can't change where that happens. But what is important is that we must keep arising and walking each day to finish strong. And turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll get a few more verses here. Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 14. Seeing that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Notice, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Come boldly. And now forward to Hebrews chapter 7, just a few pages over. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Verse 25, Hebrews 7, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost more than conquerors. He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. So do you want to be made well? There is a balm in Gilead. There is a physician there to make the wounded whole and to heal the sin-sick soul. Each of us do have our own tale to tell, if we would just tell it. And may it continue to tell of our commitment to God and his way of life. You know, show compassion to others along this journey and in the battle. Let us live with an intense desire and determination to arise and walk each day, whatever it brings, or whatever you brought. Always return, always get up. With God and the power of his Holy Spirit, we are always led in triumph and are more than conquerors who can conquer what for long may have conquered us. So behold, thou art made whole. Arise and triumph.